fighting a bug of sorts, got a tickle in my throat, but I trust you'll be able to overlook that and just let the Lord speak to us tonight. Isaiah 37 is where we left off. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now you prepare our hearts that we might receive. That, Lord, you might teach us, that you might guide us. That, Lord, we in turn might go out of here and not just be hearers, but doers. So, Lord, take your word now and do that what you desire to do tonight in this place in our lives, knowing that none of us is here by accident, knowing that you know us inside out, know every concern and trial and all we come in here with, knowing that you have the answers for each of those things. We look to you, Lord, or by your Spirit, we pray. Work amongst us, work within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember that we're in a portion of Isaiah now, which is really has to do with some of the history, the background of, or the setting of, much of the prophecy of Isaiah. So starting in chapter 36, we launched into a series of chapters, three or four chapters here that are sort of a interlude here, a historical interlude between some of the earlier prophecies and what we'll be getting into after that. Again, just helping us understand the stage of some of this. And the stage is this, basically. In chapter 36, it explained how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was bringing his troops down and planning to attack Judah. Remember, Assyria had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They had then moved down into the southern kingdom, taking all the cities of Judah captive, planning to move upon Jerusalem and, in their minds, capture, take Jerusalem and take the residents there captive and all. That was their plans. And so in chapter 36, there is an ambassador sent, the Rabshakeh. It's not a name, it's a title, the commander-in-chief of the Syrian armies. He comes to Jerusalem and sets before Hezekiah and the leaders a challenge. Sennacherib sends this letter just basically saying, I'm coming to get you. You might as well just capitulate because I'm going to, you know, no one else has been delivered from me and you don't have a chance either. And so he comes with these challenging words to the residents, Hezekiah, the king of Judah there and the residents of Jerusalem. And we see at the end of chapter 36, after this representative from Assyria says all this, verse 21 of chapter 36 says, but they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. That means they were mourning. That's a sign of mourning and all. And told him the words of the Rabshakeh. That leads us to chapter 37 here. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The 37th chapter here of Isaiah is almost word for word a repeat of 2 Kings chapter 19. Chapters 38 and 9, we're going to read in just a moment, Lord willing, cover the same portion of Hezekiah's life as does 2 Kings chapter 20. What I'm saying is we're going to find there's a fairly broad period of time covered here. Again, it's just kind of an overview, if you will, just kind of explaining the setting for some of the prophecies and what was going on in the country, in the nation, and around Jerusalem and all at the time of the prophecies of Isaiah. As I mentioned, chapter 36 deals with this commander-in-chief, the Rabshakeh, sent by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and Hezekiah to demand their surrender, just an unconditional surrender. At this particular time, while the commander-in-chief, the representative, the Rabshakeh, is here presenting this to the people of Jerusalem, the troops, the Assyrians, are down in the plain of the Philistines. And the king, Sennacherib, is there in the process of besieging their capital over in the Philistines' capital of Lachish. So meanwhile, he's there battling, but he sends a commander-in-chief over here with these threats, with these demands for an unconditional surrender. The leaders hear this. They go to Hezekiah. And we read now as chapter 37 begins, how Hezekiah begins to, first he puts on sackcloth, again, meaning he also now sees the heavy thing. He's mourning about this, grieving about it. And he does the right thing, first of all. He goes in the house of the Lord. It says in verse 1, he went to the house of the Lord. Then after doing that, he does another wise thing. He sends his representatives to the prophet Isaiah, explaining to Isaiah what's been going down here, the threats and all that Sennacherib is making. And basically, he seeks Isaiah to pray about all this. The last sentence there, verse 4, therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Meaning, remember I said that they had already taken a lot of the cities of Judah captive, but there's still this remnant there in Jerusalem, the remaining Israelites there in Jerusalem. He says, pray for the remnant that is left. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send the spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. As I said, Sennacherib is in the process of taking the Philistine city of Lachish at this time. And history tells us that it's true. At this point, he hears rumors that his capital is being attacked, so he returns back to Assyria for a period of time. He has heard the rumors to that effect. But we know in between that and his death, he's going to come back and threaten again. He's going to attempt to threaten Jerusalem again. But the Lord just tells Hezekiah, don't worry, he's going to go back home for now. And that's what happens. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying. So those two verses basically confirm what the Lord said. I'm going to have him hear that some other nations are coming against him, meaning against the king of Assyria, and he's going to have to go and take care of business there. So he'll kind of withdraw the siege. He'll back up from all this. And so indeed, that's what happens. But the king, king of Assyria does do this. Verse 10, sends messengers back to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those? Got a stuck page here, hold on. Those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Resaph, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvim, Hena and Iva? So basically, this letter is sent by the Rabshakeh. Again, it's believed that some time has passed. But the challenge is the same. Hey, don't think that just because I've backed off and had to go take care of business back at home here and take care of this other threat for a moment, don't think you're going to be delivered. I'll be back, and I'm going to take you over. And he puts the same threat forward as he did back in 36, really saying, look around you. Has any nation been able to survive us? Have their gods, has any gods of these other nations ever delivered them? No. So don't think your God is going to help you. So he sets down this threat to them. As we pointed out last week, the one thing that Sennacherib doesn't realize here is in this case, see, in all the other cases, when he's speaking of the nation's gods, that was gods with a little g. But here he's messing with the true and living God, and he's going to discover that. But he thinks it's all no big deal, but he's going to find he's messing with the wrong people. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I can just picture that, can't you? He goes in, he takes the letter, just lays it out before the Lord. This threatening letter from this other king. King Hezekiah lays it out before the Lord. Verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. What an awesome prayer. Take a look at it for just a moment. Can't go into it word for word, but there's some important reminders here. Hezekiah's response is so right on. As they say, he goes in before the Lord and he just lays this letter before the Lord and he prays. He puts it all in God's hands. Notice how he addresses his prayer. When you're praying, get your eyes on who you're praying to. Jesus taught us when we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Look what Hezekiah says. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. Remember, we're talking about, of course, how the mercy seat on top of the ark and how God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And that's how they viewed God. And they've been taught, too, that his presence was there and all. And he said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you alone, your God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. How do you address your prayers? It's going to determine a lot of how you feel about what you're praying and the peace you derive from who you're giving it to. Getting the perspective of who you're praying to and what he's able to handle is so important if you're going to have peace after you say amen. Get your eyes on him, not on your limitations, not on your resources, not on how you think it should be done or if it could be done or if you can't understand how it could be done. Don't buy into the enemy's threats. Don't buy into the fact that, oh man, look at all this. And look at the enemy's done over there and look what he's saying now. You get your eyes on the horizontal, big problem. Get your eyes on the vertical, you start to discover the peace he'd have for you. So what's he say? He says, Lord, you're the one. You made everything. You made heaven and earth. You're the creator of everything. You're in charge of everything. You're all powerful. You're the one true God. After setting that pace, so he says, Lord, would you incline your ear? Would you just look upon us? Now, of course, he recognizes that the Lord does and is, but he's just saying, Lord, hear my prayer. And then he just sets it out before the Lord. Here's the situation. Here's this guy, and he's laying waste of all these nations, but Lord, they didn't have you. Their gods weren't real. They're made by man's hands. But now, Lord, he's come up against you. And so, Lord, we're asking you to move. Why? So that you get the glory, Lord, so that all the nations will know that you are the Lord and you alone. Lord, have your way in this situation in my life. Your will be done. And Lord, however it goes, may you get the glory for it. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may you get all the glory. Right on prayer. He sets it in God's hands. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now, it's going to be a fairly lengthy answer here, so just let's read through it and then just see what points we might want to get from it. This is the Lord responding through the prophet to Hezekiah. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. So remember now, this is the word against Sennacherib. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. So he's speaking to Sennacherib like this. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord. And said, By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? from ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Basically, the Lord now declares, Sennacherib, I know all about you. You know, Sennacherib was thinking he's doing all this great stuff, and God's saying, hey, I made all this, and I've allowed all this, and all. And he says, but Sennacherib, I know about you, and I'm going to deal with you. Sennacherib had been so proud and so boastful of his conquest, and think he was doing all this stuff. But God said, the time is coming when I'm going to put a hook in your nose. See, the Assyrians were known for being very cruel, a very cruel army. They were known for disfiguring the people they would conquer. And my understanding is this is a play on what they would do, how they would put hooks in people in their noses and all, and lead them and actually yank them and pull them along as slaves. And so he says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to put a bridle in your lips. I'm going to bring you back home. You're not going any further. I'm going to take you back by the way you came. Basically, the Lord's saying he's going to defend Jerusalem. Verse 30. And this shall be a sign to you. Now he's turning, he's addressing Hezekiah. And this will be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. Just kind of a little timeline for Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, here will be the timeline. For the next couple of years, you're going to have to eat what you've collected, that which has already been planted and now coming to harvest. Well, this is going on. You're not going to be able to go out and do a lot of planting. But come the third year or so, you're going to be able to go out and start planting and harvesting again. So it's going to take about 3 years for this all to come about, but it will happen. Eventually, you will be planting and reaping and all. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Remarkable thought when you think about it, because we're going to find out there's a whole lot of soldiers in the Syrian army. And yet God says, they will not put a foot in it. They'll not shoot an arrow in it. They will turn around and go back the way they came. God says, I'm going to defend Jerusalem. Now we read about how it came about. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were the corpse, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So basically the word of the Lord was fulfilled. How did it happen? This gigantic army's out there, and God in one night sends the angel of the Lord around and kills 185,000 of the troops. The people wake up in the morning and look out and go, whoa. I mean, the army's just laid flat. And the king and those who were remaining went back home, and his own sons kill him. He's slain by the sword, just as God said would happen. One important point in all this, just remember, no matter what part of the game we're in, no matter what the score is, God is in control. He tells us what the outcome's going to be. God is in control. Chapter 38. Excuse me. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you. I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So now this chapter opens with Hezekiah sick, deathly sick. God sends Isaiah to tell the king, hey, better get your will written out, better get all your goods assigned and decide who's going to succeed you and all this stuff. Better get your house in order, because you are going to die. And it hits Hezekiah really hard. It says he just turns his face to the wall and just begins to pray, and he weeps bitterly. Verse 4, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down." God tells Isaiah to go to Hezekiah and tell him you're going to die. Hezekiah begins to cry and weep and pray. God sends Isaiah back. Matter of fact, it tells us back in 2 Kings chapter 20 that Isaiah wasn't even out of the court, really. He says he got out to the middle court, and God tells him, go back and tell the king that he's not going to die. I'll give him 15 more years. And so he goes back and tells him that. And tells him that the proof of this will be that the shadow on the sundial will go back 10 degrees. Causing, I don't know, it doesn't say how he did that. Did he cause the earth to kind of go, I don't know. But he caused the shadow to actually back up 10 degrees. Just confirming that it's God. Do you have a problem with that? Do you have a problem with God backing the shadow up on the sundial 10 degrees? And love, I would suggest if you have a problem with God doing that, then I suspect there's some other things that concern you. Because if your view of God is small, then you might not be sure he can handle what you go through. On the other hand, if you understand that God created the heavens and the earth, that God, well, let me suggest that if we have problems with God backing up the shadow on the sundial, we need a bigger view of God. And if we gain that bigger view of God, it'll help us in our prayer life, it'll help us in our life in general, it'll help us rest in him and understand that God can handle anything that comes along. And so here he confirms that he's given these extra 15 years to the king by backing up the sun. Verse 9. Excuse me. "This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness." So now we have this writing, this prayer, this praise. Hezekiah now recounts what he was going through, what his thoughts and prayers were during his illness. Verse 10. "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years." In other words, I'm going to die young. "I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world." I'm going to die. "My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." Excuse me. Just recounting what thoughts he went through. He thought he was going to die, that he's going to die too young. He reflects on how he cried out to the Lord, and he uses this graphic language, how he's chattering, and he mourned like a dove, and all. Just he recounts. Remember, he said he turned his back, and he put his face to the wall. Now he's recounting the thoughts and prayer that he went through during that time. It continues, verse 15. "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and all these things are the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord is ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So it's just a song of praise, and he talks about what he thought about, and then once he was delivered, how he praised, and he wants to make sure he gives praise, and he's going to tell the children about it, he's going to let others know about it. The end of verse 17 really is an awesome reminder, just to make note of it. Sure, you probably saw that, how he reports or recounts how he says, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Thank God that he has cast all our sins. Well, cast all our sins in the sea. Cast them as far as the east is from the west. Thank God. Thank God. And even though he was given 15 more years, he eventually did see death, of course. And we need to make sure that we are secure for eternity. And you do that by receiving what Christ did and getting our sins dealt with. And then verse 21 and 22 simply tell us how, well, let's read it. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. So apparently, this ailment that Hezekiah had to do with something to do, or at least with producing boils. He had a boil on him. So Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, apply it as a poultice on the boil, draws out the yuck and everything, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And the sign, of course, was the going back of the shadow 10 degrees on the dial. Chapter 39, the last of the historical chapters, fairly short chapter here. And again, we're kind of bouncing around in time here. It's a long period of time, and it's not necessarily in chronological order, but just sets the kind of gives us the whole picture here of what was going on during this time of Isaiah. Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. See, now we hear of a new country. Remember, up till now it's been Assyria, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his threats and his attempt to attack and all, and how the Lord dealt with them and all. And Babylon was not the major power. It was Assyria right at that point. But now we read something about Babylon. It'll be very important. So the son of the king of Babylon sent letters. Well, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So these representatives now come from this nation of Babylon. They're coming to congratulate him upon his recovery from his illness. This really pleases Hezekiah. He thinks this is really great stuff. And so he decides to show them all the treasury, all the gold and the silver, and of course, have the, you know, all the implements. Remember all those awesome implements they had for, you know, the worship and everything. And it says, and everything in his domain, maybe just the dominion, took him on a tour, showed him everything, didn't hold back anything, showed him everything, all the wealth that they had. Verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and where did they come to you? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing of my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Excuse me. Isaiah comes in and goes, hey, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Oh, they're from Babylon. We'll just show them everything. And basically he goes, you blew it. Here's the word of the Lord. He goes, there's coming a time when everything you've shown them will be taken away by them. Babylon will come and take it away. And history, of course, tells us that that's the case. The Babylonians do go on to become the ones. They become a mighty nation. They come down and they invade and they take captive the whole land, Jerusalem and all. And they take the dwellers, the Jerusalem, all those Jerusalem all back to Babylon. And we know they go into what's known as the Babylonian captivity. Now we will be after Hezekiah is gone. It'll be many years later. But it does, of course, because God said so, it does come about. And Hezekiah basically just accepts God's decree. He goes, okay, that's good. At least while I'm around, there'll be peace and truth in my days. Now, having covered all that, we come to an awesome break in the book of Isaiah. I made reference to it this morning. Let me just make sure we all understand where we are as we travel along here. This ends the first part of the book of Isaiah. We're now about to embark upon the second part of Isaiah, chapter 40. As we point out this morning, and as most commentators agree, the book of Isaiah is a sort of miniature Bible, meaning this. Our Bible has 66 books in it. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Our Bible in the Old Testament has 39 books, the New Testament having 27 books. We just finished the first 39 chapters representing, corresponding to the Old Testament in our Bible. That which had to do with the judgments and what some consider having to do with more of the law and then the history of all that Isaiah is speaking about here. And so we have the judgments and the upon Israel and all and the history and all. We have what corresponds to the Old Testament up to this point. But now we come to chapter 40. The next 27 chapters, we'll notice a real change in tone, just as when you come to the New Testament in your Bible, there's a change. We're about to go into much about the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah, just so many things here. The promises of God, all that God has promised in the ages to come, the Lord's first and second coming, it's just going to be a whole tone here. A whole tone change, a new tone. And so we embark upon that here as we get to chapter 40. Chapter 40. Remember now, he just gave the word. They're going to go into captivity. It's just been talked about. Before we got the historical section, back in chapters 36 and all, and 36, they've been talking about all of that. 35, right in there, going into captivity and all, and what was going to happen to them. And yet, in the face now, so basically the history is this. They're right on the brink of captivity, the Babylonian captivity. It'll be 70 years before they return, and yet God now begins to speak to them awesome words of comfort and holding forth. Well, let's read it. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for he has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. So as I mentioned now, we've entered this second section, this chapter 40 of Isaiah. Again, it's like enter the New Testament. And there's a whole new excitement. We're going to begin to contemplate the coming Messiah and the glorious age, the kingdom age to come and all. The Israelites had been through a lot, and they're about to face even more. But God doesn't leave them there. He now begins to speak words of comfort for them. Comfort for what they're about to go through. Comfort upon their return, that he's going to bring them back into the land. That he's not through with them. Indeed, he has some awesome things planned for them and for us. He speaks these words of comfort to them. And it points, of course, not just to them, but words of comfort for us. The prophet is speaking not just to the people of his day, but it's God speaking to all people. That in all we go through, he's faithful and he's working. He says, comfort them. And what's the first thing he says to comfort them with? That their iniquity is pardoned, forgiven. And that, of course, is what God has done for each one who has received what Jesus did for us on the cross. All our sins forgiven. What comfort that is. going to bring, he's brought us out of captivity. He set us free from the chains of our sin. And he forgives us our iniquity. What an awesome thing it is. What words of comfort that is to our soul. I'd like to just a moment, I explained this morning, but it's worth considering if you weren't here, because you might wonder what it means. At the end of verse 2, it says, "For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There might be those who feel that this means that God actually punished them twice for what they deserved. If that's your view of God, I would encourage you to rethink it. Is that really in line with God's character? It's pointed out that this is one of those occasions where it's often the case where it helps us understand the culture and the times in which God is speaking, and therefore why he uses the language that he does. I point out that well-known commentators, people like Alan Redpath and Ironside, bring this up, and so I'm in good company, I believe, to point out this possibility, and there's good weight behind this interpretation. See, in that culture, if someone owed a debt they couldn't pay, if they basically were bankrupt, then the creditors were to write out what the debtor owed and to place that debt on the door of the home. To go and have a listing there, this is what this person owes me. It shamed them. It showed the community, this person is broke. This person can't make good on their debts. This person is bankrupt. And so they were to post that statement on the door. The creditors would post that. But if someone would step up and say, you know, be they a relative or a friend, someone, if they stepped up and said, "I'll pay the debt for them," then when that debt was settled, the creditor was to go back to the home. And they were to do that which came to be known as doubling it. We would maybe call it fold it. We would double it up. You would take the piece of paper where the debt was expressed, and they would double it. They would fold it up and seal it closed. And it represented that this debt now is covered. This debt has been settled, paid. And so that's what's believed to be stated here. And it follows in suit that her iniquity is pardoned. She received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The debt she owed has been paid. And that is exactly us. Every single person here before God, we are on our own spiritually bankrupt. Sin had left a great gap that we couldn't pay, a debt we couldn't pay. We couldn't span that gap. And the wages, what we earn for that sin, it was death, spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. But God sent his Son. He stepped up and said, "I'll pay that debt." And he did on the cross. And for each one who receives it, the Lord steps forward and in this example, doubles the debt, meaning he comes up and he folds the debt up. He folds the statement of what we owe and he folds it up and what's it tell us? That on the cross, all our sins, our transgressions, were nailed to the cross with Jesus. And so he folds it up, he doubles it, and he seals it, and he says, "Paid." How awesome it is. What comfort that is. Comfort to them and comfort to us. Comfort my people that I have forgiven them. But the comfort goes on, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Interesting, we get to this chapter that kind of represents the beginning of the New Testament, and we see the verse that points to that which happened in our New Testament. The prophecy of John the Baptist, his mission, and the Messiah that he would point to. In verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert." How do we know that this is a prophecy regarding John the Baptist's mission and the Messiah that he was speaking about? All four Gospels quote this verse and apply it to John the Baptist. He was the one crying in the wilderness, "Make way, make way. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." It was the custom in the Orient when a king was going to visit an area to have a real revitalizing of the area go on. They'd go out and they'd work on the highways, straighten them out, fill the potholes, everything else. And that's the idea here. Get ready, for the king is coming. And so that was the cry. Jesus, of course, is that king. The glory of the Lord was revealed in Christ Jesus. John said in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 5 in our Isaiah 40 text here. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in this coming one, the Messiah. When Jesus came, John tells us that that in him we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So this is a prophecy here concerning the Messiah, and shows us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. John was proclaiming the coming of the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The glory of the Lord revealed through Jesus. We read in the book of Hebrews. We read these verses, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I read all that to specifically highlight that once again it tells us that Jesus says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in this coming one. And indeed, that's what Jesus did, revealed the glory of the Father. We must move along. Verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There is that which is transient, and there's that which is permanent. That which we see around us is going to pass. Our own lives are only for a while in terms of this earth. The grass will wither. Then what's permanent is declared here. The word of God stands forever. Which one should we build our lives on? That which is passing, that which fades, or that which is permanent? Jesus says, build yourself, your life, your house on the rock, on Jesus and his word. Do you want a life that'll matter? Do you want a life that'll stand the test of time? Do you want to live a life that'll hear well done when it's over? Do you want to be able to look back and say, okay, that was a life well lived? It'll only be if you live the life in sync with God. If you live the life built on the word of God, follow his ways. God does this for us. He designed life. He said, here's how to live it. And if we'll build our house on him, we will never, ever regret it. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So let the cry go out from Jerusalem, crying to the people, behold your God. And it says, then what? Behold what? Behold his strong hand, his arm. Behold, his reward is with him. And then there's this picture of this coming Messiah, this coming one. And it depicts him as this gentle, tender shepherd. In John 10, Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd. How can you help but not love this? We are the sheep of his pasture. David declared in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Over and over again, there's that picture of God as a shepherd and us as the sheep. Look at verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Remember back in verse 1, the Lord had said, comfort my people. And all they've gone through, comfort them. With what? That I forgive them. With forgiveness. That I deliver them. I set them free from their sin and what the rebellion brought upon them. Comfort them with the fact that my word is sure. The assurance that my word is forever. And comfort them with this fact, the Messiah is coming. Get ready for him because he's coming. And comfort them with the fact that he's going to be a tender shepherd. He's going to lead us and guide us tenderly and carry us. Thank God that he carries us and leads us gently. Awesome words. We must scoot along here. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Excuse me. I said it was a question. We need to say it as a statement. Talking about the Lord. Oh, yes, it is a question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So yes, there's those opening questions. Who did all this? The statement, it's God. This one is a tender shepherd. He also is the creator of all things. So it's verses now, really coming into verses speaking of the awesomeness and the greatness of God. How big is God? Basically, that's how big is God? Remember this when you think of your problems, that he can handle anything we face. Who has directed the Lord? Interesting. With whom did he take counsel? Who's instructed him? Who's directed the Lord? That's not to say we don't try. We try to direct the Lord. But let us learn the best thing to do is to seek God's will, not ours. The nations are a drop in the bucket, and everything's like small scale and dust compared to God. Measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. Think of it. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So he speaks of those who worship their false pagan gods, and they would try to make images of God out of carved or molded images and all. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Verses is trying to drive home how all-powerful, how awesome, how big God is. He says, have you not heard? Don't you know? Have you heard? Do you know? It's important to get and maintain a correct view of God. Don't limit God to our thinking. We really can't take him in. His ways are higher. But the best you can is let your whole mind be lined up with him. Get a correct view of God. It'll help you and follow your face. Abail on all your own thinkings and views of God, and that's what I'm saying. And bring all of your thinking. Although you can't contain all of God, bring all your thinking in line with him and get a correct view of him, that he's that big, bigger than we can take in, and therefore he's big enough to handle our problems. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. To whom can you compare God? Who can you compare God to? There's no other comparison, so don't try. He said, look at creation. Look at it. Look at all the stars. Look at everything, down to the smallest detail, to the expanse of the universe and everything else. Look at it all. Admire it, but worship the Creator. Consider all that is in Him and all that He's done. How sad to think that we just happened. How awesome it is to know that He made us and has a plan for us. Verse 27. Excuse me. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. A couple of obscure verses there that no one's ever heard of. I'm being facetious, of course. Well known. Probably underline your Bible. If they aren't, they should be. Verse 27 points to what they were saying. My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. They thought God had forgotten them. So reminds them of His power and His ways. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? He's made everything. He's the Creator of everything. His ways, I said earlier, His understanding is unsearchable, really. It's just bigger than us. But it's so important we come to understand that fact. And then he points to verse 31, and he just points to that which, hey, do you ever get weary? Do you ever need renewing? It's a well-known verse and for good reason. The promise to all those who will just wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord is to trust in the Lord. It's to rely upon the Lord. It's to seek His will and not your own. To do it His way. To walk in His path. It's to have faith in His plan. Do you need strength as you go through life? Are you feeling weary from all of life's trials? There's an awesome promise here. There's a place of renewal. There's a place of strengthening. A place of refreshing. For whom does God do this awesome renewing and strengthening? The one who's perfect, the most spiritual, the most religious, the one who does all these good works. Is that the one God makes this promise to? Look at verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Who's the promise to? Those who will wait on, have faith in, trust in, do things God's way. What an awesome promise. May God find us waiting on Him. May we be the renewed ones. We need to wrap it up. Jeff, you'd like to bring your team up front? Why don't we all stand? If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available up by the prayer room as you wrap it up. We really hope to see you out tomorrow at the baptism and the picnic. Come out and have some fun, food, fellowship, and then celebrate. And if you haven't been baptized, come on, get baptized. Don't have to let us know you're coming. Just come on out, and when we invite you forward to be baptized, come on forward. All you need is a bathing suit and probably a t-shirt or something over that. A t-shirt over that and all. And just come on out and be a part of it. Celebrate what God has done, as the Lord has called us to. Well, let's pray. Lord, we covered much turf, but thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for that reminder that You're in charge. You're in control. You can handle those things that come against us. You can handle the storms. That You provide that armor when we have the attacks from the enemy. That in all this, Lord, in You, we find the one who renews and strengthens, Lord. Help us. Help us be those who You find us waiting on You, trusting in You, leaning on You, Lord. We thank You for answered prayer. We thank You for the comfort. Thank You for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, for delivering us, for the sureness of Your word. Just thank You, Lord. Thank you for that one, Father, that you sent to pay the price that we might live. Lord, our praise should go on forever, and it will go on forever, because you are worthy. All glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.